I was busy waving to faces, I know. Okay, we have talked about power and its abuse, and now we're going to take that as the foundation and move into an understanding of what it means to be abused. And we're going to start with the story this time. It's about another church in another time and place. I was in Ghana speaking at a conference there on violence against women and children, and while there was taken to visit Cape Coast Castle, where hundreds of thousands of Africans were forced through its dungeons and through the door of no return onto slave ships. There were 5 dungeon chambers for males. Descending down into the darkness of one of those was claustrophobic. 200 men would sit shackled and chained together in that dungeon for about 3 months before being shipped across the Atlantic. We stood in one of those dungeons listening to the darkness of her whole horrific story when our guide asked a question: "Do you know what is above this dungeon?" Our heads shook. "The chapel," he said. Directly above, 200 shackled men, some of them dead, others of them screaming, all of them sitting in filth, sat God worshipers. They sang, they read the scriptures, they prayed, and I suppose they took up an offering for the less fortunate. The slaves could hear the service, but the chapelgoers couldn't really hear the slaves most of the time because they had people down there making sure they didn't disturb worship. It took my breath away. The evil, the suffering, the humiliations, the injustice were overwhelming, and the visual parable was stunning. The people in the chapel were numb to the horrific trauma and suffering beneath them. In fact, they were, of course, actively complicit. Under the form of worship in that chapel in Ghana lay the darkness of slavery, oppression, and tyranny, all things that blight and destroy humans created in the image of our God. But I think that you know that Christianity does not look like being folded up with evil and worshiping on top of a dungeon. Following Christ does not look like complicity with a system that butters our bread and fills our coffers built on the backs of those created in the image of God. It does not look like praying and singing and giving money on top of screams, unspeakable suffering, filth, and death. Our guide said at one point, with his finger going like this, "Heaven above, hell below." But I would argue that heaven was not above, because that is not what heaven does. And it is what heaven actually does that is why we are here today. Heaven leaves the chapel and goes down into the dungeon in order to bring those so enslaved out into light and freedom so they in turn can go back and get more. Heaven uses all power to bless. So I'm going to invite you today to enter the dungeon of abuse with me. I'm afraid we don't have to go very far. It is in our homes, our schools, our military, our neighborhoods, and yes, our churches. When I first started working with victims 45 years ago, the church largely ignored and often actively denied the dungeon of abuse. It didn't really exist. It certainly does not occur in the homes represented in our pews and the lives of our parishioners, and it never, ever happens in the church itself. Sadly, it has taken the media and the courts to make it abundantly clear that sexual abuse is in all such places and has even been perpetrated or covered up by some we have held in high esteem. I am grieved that it has been the media and not the voice of God's people who have dragged it to the light. But I believe with all my heart that, like our Lord, who was anointed to bring good news to the afflicted and to set captives free, that you and I are called to leave our chapels and enter into the devastating suffering of those who have been shattered by the evil of abuse. Jesus demonstrated in the flesh the character of God. His church is to do the same. When God's people worship over or separate, untouched by dungeons, they are not worshiping the God of the Scriptures. There is nothing in the Scriptures to suggest that being complicit, neutral, uncaring, or deaf to the cries of suffering humans is godly. Now, God has sown his life in you and me, and in the midst of this fallen and ruined world, filled with blasted and ruined humanity, he has sown his life in us and flung us out. He has also made it very clear, though, that the enemy has sown seed as well, and it is growing and maturing right beside the ones God planted. It is with us, not just out there. God has said so, and he says it will be that way until he returns. The Cape Coast castles, the dungeons, were under the chapel. They were not in a separate building. They were not across town, and they were not outside the fort. Our God has called us not to ignore the dungeons in or under or outside our sanctuaries. While there, we were taken to one of the female dungeons, which had an opening in a wall with a platform, cement platform, about one story higher than the 200 women who were packed in below. That platform was there so that a high-ranking soldier could choose which female slave he wanted. She would be taken out, bathed, first bath she'd had, and then escorted to a lovely room, I know because I stood in it, with many windows overlooking the country, the African countryside, and raped. And then she was returned to the dungeon, and the officer would get dressed and go about his business of transporting slaves, and then on Sunday he would climb the stairs above the male dungeon to the chapel to worship God, our God. The people in the dungeon turned a blind eye, in the chapel turned a blind eye to the gross suffering under their feet and suffering they had created. Ananias and Sapphira, Simon Magus, the man in the Corinthian church who had sex with his mother, they were part of the church. They were not out there, they are in here. And so as we consider this topic, we need to be aware of the fact that it is not a problem in the world alone. It is among the people of God. We fail to understand and to believe our Lord's teaching if we think otherwise. So come and let's look into this dungeon of shattered, wounded, and confused humans our God so loves, many of whom attend our churches. Sexual assault is said to be our nation's most rapidly growing crime. Of course, all information about abuse and assault depends on information volunteered by the victims themselves. So obviously, then the true extent of abuse is unknown, as many forces favor nondisclosure. This is true in the church, like it is in the culture, perhaps even more so. Someone is sexually assaulted every 2 minutes in this country. Childhood sexual abuse occurs in the lives of 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men before they turn 18. Sexual abuse against boys has been called America's hidden epidemic. The average age for sexual abuse is 6 for girls and 10 for boys. The majority of abusers are male. 3, 7, maybe 10% are female. Please note that means there are female abusers. Most abusers are considerably older, although there is a troubling increase today in younger perpetrators, which obviously has great significance for us as we think about church policies and care of the tiny ones. One in five women in the United States has been raped. 44% of those victims are under 18, and 93% know their attackers. One in five women are raped during the course of their college years in the U.S. And as we know from things like the Me Too movement, most of these have been covered up for the sake of the institution involved. No one in this room wants to be part of an organization that will be in the news for the next Nassar or Sandusky. Many of you are part of institutions that bear the name of our Lord Christ, which means that they should bear his character. So to cover up such things for the sake of the institution is the equivalent of finding a lump in your body and ignoring it to preserve your life. So you stop and think about the numbers in the context of your church, or your men's ministry, or your women's ministry, or your institution, and you begin to see something of the frequency of these crimes. And listen to me, rape is an act of violence. It is not sex. There's violence by guns and knives, and violence by fists, and violence by sexual acts. Violence by guns and knives and fists is not sport. It is criminal. Violence by sexual acts is not sex. It is criminal. Given the impact of sexual violence on an individual life and on the church, given the frequency of its occurrence, it is absolutely crucial that we learn about its effects and what healing looks like. And again, please underline this. These things do not happen to females alone. Male rape occurs all over the world. Boys are raped by the bigger and the stronger, by their teachers, by their coaches, by pastors, by Boy Scout leaders. There was an article in the American Medical Association Journal that says boys born in poverty and raised in homes without a father are at a much greater risk for rape. By age 12, the rate of using alcohol, cocaine, marijuana, and IV drugs are 25 to 50 times higher for boys who have been sexually abused. Abused boys have 12 times the normal suicide rate, which is bad enough. And they're going to have higher rates of mental illness. We have young men in our circles who struggle with things like drug addiction. Did you ever wonder why? The silence around the abuse of males has left an untold number to suffer in silence. One out of every 10 rape victims is male. Males 18 to 24 and in college are five times more likely to be raped than those in the general population. Now, you think about that. We send our sons off to college, and it's supposed to be a good thing, and we're advancing them, and they're more likely to be raped there than they were if they didn't go. Victims of rape, both male and female, are three times more likely to experience depression, 13 times more likely to abuse alcohol, 26 more times likely to abuse drugs, and four times more likely to attempt suicide. Obviously, victims of abuse and rape constitute a very vulnerable population. Though perhaps not always named, it is often in the room. It is here today. It is in our churches. It is in our institutions. Victims of domestic violence are 95% female. Statistically, 31% of women in this country will experience at least one episode of violence by a husband or a boyfriend. More than three women are murdered daily by husbands or boyfriends. Pregnant women, if you want a definition of vulnerable, that's it, are more likely to be victims of homicide than to die of any other cause. It is the leading cause of injury in women ages 15 to 44, more than rape, mugging, and car accidents combined. The statistics do not change inside the walls of the Christian church. So given the impact of these abuses on an individual life, on society, and the church, given the occurrence of it, it is crucial that we not be silent. Not only does God call us not to be, he's called us to be a refuge, a place of hope. Anything less is a failure to demonstrate his character to this world. So how can you, both individually and corporately, be a sanctuary for those who are wounded by abuse? Well, in order to do that, we first have to get inside and do the empathy thing that high power people don't do, and find out what it's like to be a victim. So listen to some stories. The first one is about a girl who grew up in a loving and kind home. Her parents loved each other, their children, and many others down through the years. That love was tested many times. They moved every 2 years. The father was absent in another country for 12 months, and years later developed an illness that lasted for 32 years, causing him to be increasingly debilitated. The girl loved her daddy. He was quiet, rarely angry, kind, and had tremendous integrity. He was very bright, and he used to challenge his daughter's thinking with difficult questions and map reading and word games. She grew up to know and love the God of her parents, and to spend years loving others in their suffering as her mother had loved her father, knowing all things must be done with grace and integrity. The second girl was a mistake. She was meant to be a boy, and upon her return from the hospital, her father stubbed his cigarettes out on her baby heels because she was not what he wanted. She grew up in filth and neglect. She was brutally battered and sexually abused by her father, her uncle, her cousins, and many other men. She was trafficked, before that was ever a word, across state lines, and watched her father hold out his hands to receive the money she had made for him. Her mother sent her to school and to church only when she had no obvious marks on her body. Her daddy was an alcoholic, a rapist, a batterer full of rage, and a seller of girls. She grew up thinking she was trash, full of terror and fear, and not even knowing what love looked like if she met it somewhere. She rarely spoke, but she loved books. She read voraciously when allowed, and she grew up, amazingly, longing for the God she had heard about when her father dropped her off at church. But she was certain God would not look at her or love her. How would God ever love a mistake who was nothing but trash? No one in church ever asked questions. She obviously was a neglected child and frequently absent. She assumed it was because it was true that she did not matter. Now you just pause a minute with me. What are the lessons of these two fathers? These two girls, grown into women, come and sit in the pews of your church. Some of you are pastors. And you stand up and you preach and deliver to those in the pews the words of our God about who he is and his great love for us. What will these two women hear? Will they hear different things? You will teach the truth about God's greatness and power, and the first will be grateful and rest in that truth, and the second will wonder why it never showed up in her life. You will teach about the love of our God as seen in Christ, and the first girl will know it for herself. The second will believe you, but be equally certain that that love is not for her, but for others, because of who she is. You will say, God is our refuge in trouble. What will they think? You will say, God does not abandon us ever. What will they think? You will say that Jesus told the little children to come and not stop them. What will they think? You will teach them that God hates evil of all kinds, and the first will see and know it is true, and the second will think that either means her, because she herself is evil and he hates her, or at least it does not refer to sexual abuse because nobody ever spoke about that subject in church. Do you see? There's a third woman in our pews. Here's her story. She grew up in a home where she felt loved, but it was a bit chaotic. Her parents were stressed, and her mother was frequently, significantly depressed. There were lots of children. Money was tight. The little girl was lonely, and a friend of hers invited her to come to church with her. They had a great youth group and a youth pastor who ran it, and he was energetic and warm, and he had a really pretty wife. She went, and she loved it. She attended every week for many months. The youth pastor was lots of fun, and he taught them a lot about God. She was hungry to know more. He paid attention to her. He offered to teach her individually so she could learn more about God. He would take her to the local deli and get her a sandwich and listen and answer all her questions. It was wonderful. She felt special. She felt like she mattered to the youth pastor, but even more to God. And then one day it got really weird. The youth pastor started talking about how special she was and how he wanted to see more of her. He started touching her, and she didn't like it, but she was afraid to say so because she must have misunderstood. Eventually, one day, he drove her home, and on the way home, he raped her. She was terrified, in pain. She was 13. She tried to tell her friend from church. The friend's mother told the senior pastor, but he never called. No one ever asked her any questions, and eventually, somewhere down the road, a lady at church sat her down and said, "You probably should not keep coming here because we don't want you to damage the youth pastor's reputation." Her friend quit talking to her, even at school, so she disappeared. She read in the newspaper many years later that the youth pastor had been arrested. It turned out she was not the only one. No one came to speak to her about it then either. She's never told her story again. And 20 years later, she grabs her courage up and she walks in the door of your sanctuary, still hungry for the God she longed for when she was 13, but terrified, certain that her search will lead to more hurt and denial and silence. It could put more courage, took more courage for her to do that than we can imagine. And she will hear you teach, and she will wonder what you would say if you knew her story, and she's afraid to find out. She's afraid to hear what God thinks of her, though she remains hungry for him. Will she ever hear you teach about sexual abuse from the pulpit or in a class? How do you think she would feel if a pastor or leader in the church came over and shook her hand and said they'd love to meet with her? What were the lessons of the church for this woman? That it is a place of worshiping God, a refuge, that sheep can safely graze, that truth is taught and desired, that godliness is sought after and sin is dealt with no matter where it's found, that the good and great shepherd says to the little ones, "Come, do not hinder them." And his church does the same, that the church is a safe place and will do nothing to hinder but feeds and protects. Michael went away to an overnight camp. He was 7 years old. He was scared, and he was really homesick, and he didn't know any of the boys. His counselor paid him special attention, made him feel important, but then that got strange and scary. The counselor would lead the boys in the cabin through Bible study every night, and then he would take Michael for a walk, ask him if he had any questions, and then make him do things he didn't like. It kept happening every night. Michael tried to tell the camp nurse. She told him he must be wrong. "Your counselor is the son of the director. He would never do anything like that." Michael is now 35 years old. He's married, he has two kids, and he's in your church. And he has never told his story to anyone. He's terrified. He's afraid others would question his sexuality. He has always feared that response if he told his story. He has a significant pornography addiction, which nobody knows about, not even his wife. And he does not understand why he cannot stop. What do you think he's going to feel about men in power in the church? How safe is he going to feel about telling the truth And how comfortable will such a man be in your men's ministry, especially when you start talking about how wonderful transparency is? What might he think God thinks about him? He's hurting himself, his wife, he's full of shame, and he feels he has no place to go where he can speak truth. What will you say in your sermons, your teachings, your small groups that might give him hope? One more. Sarah and her husband attend your church. He likes to play on the church's softball team. He counts money in the offering. She's very quiet and doesn't say much. She assists in Sunday school classes. They have two children who are also very quiet and very polite. One day she shows up at the pastor's office. She's obviously extremely nervous, can't look anybody in the face, and can't hold her hands still. She says she's afraid. The pastor says, "That's okay. I'll wait. You tell me what you want me to hear." So eventually she says, "Well, my husband gets angry sometimes." And over time, as you listen, you learn that her husband batters her until she's bruised where it can't be seen, bites her, holds a gun to her head, and terrifies the children. You're stunned. You can't imagine who helps out at church being such a vicious and dangerous man. What will you say? Will you encourage her to return and see if she can find ways to love him better so he will stop? How does she think about God? You sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." Will you be one for her? She has heard you teach about marriage. Has she ever heard anybody at church teach anything about abuse in marriage and how God truly thinks about it? So let us go together into the experience of abuse and listen and learn. Historically, when someone has endured what we call a traumatic event, they have often been diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disorder. In recent years, our understanding of trauma has grown, and we have come to realize that many people do not experience a one-time traumatic event in their lives, but live with relentless, ongoing trauma. They are literally being forced to marinate in evil. Ongoing sexual abuse, domestic violence, verbal battering, growing up in a violent neighborhood, all continuing trauma that shapes human beings in grievous ways. The stressors are repetitive and chronic. They usually involve direct harm and/or neglect by those who should have been caretakers. So how the brain works, how the body works, how the self is understood, how the thoughts are organized, how emotions are named and labeled and regulated, how relationships are understood, all have their roots in the life-destroying acid of trauma. I'm always reminding counselors, particularly younger ones, that when a trauma victim comes and talks to you, they will use words that you know. And they will use words that you use to describe things in yourself sometimes. But their word and your word are not the same. So they'll say, "I'm afraid," and you'll think, "Okay, yeah, I know what fear's like." And they'll say, "I'm really sad," and you'll say, "Okay, I know what sadness is like." And they'll say, "I feel overwhelmed," and you'll think of a time when you felt overwhelmed. They're all words you use. When we hear a word we understand, we assume we know what it's like for that person. When there has been significant trauma, we do not understand. Let me give you a sideways example. You're driving down the road, driving through an intersection. Somebody runs a red light and high speed and hits your car, and it's really all buckled up, and the windshield's broken, and the door's buckled up, and everything else. What are you feeling? You're completely overwhelmed. You're shaking, your heart's racing, your body's sweaty. You cannot think. What just happened? I don't know what to do. You can't think. Now suppose the driver is a college student. And while you're sitting there in that state, along the sidewalk comes your philosophy professor. And he or she comes over and leans through the broken window and says, "You're just sitting here. Let's have a discussion about what we talked about in philosophy class this week."
that's ridiculous. You wouldn't even probably recognize the professor. That's what it's like. And we sit down and say, well, let's talk about X. And they feel like that and cannot think, not will not, cannot, because of all the chemicals in the brain. Some children feel like that 24/7. Some adults feel like that 24/7. So as a result of chronic interpersonal abuse, the individual develops vigilance. They're constantly scanning for danger. They have chronic anxiety, and they're terrified all the time, not just sometimes. He or she is never at ease. All of their psychological energy is bent by necessity toward coping and surviving, not toward learning and exploring. They have been betrayed. They are often separated from those who should be caring. They cannot find or seek assistance and safety. There is no safe person, and they live with ongoing threats that typically become a reality, and they wouldn't know what a safe person looked like if they fell over them. Many have experienced or witnessed atrocities such as these, and they bring them to our church, hidden away and very alive. They have or will have experiences that do this to them in our churches and institutions as well. All of these things you and I find it difficult to comprehend or hold in our minds, are endured by human beings. And they result in traumatized human beings. Victims live with recurring, tormenting nightmares of atrocities witnessed or borne. It infects their sleep. It destroys their relationships, their capacity to work or study. It torments their emotions, it shatters their faith, and it mutilates hope. Many are rendered mute in terms of the capacity to tell their story. Trauma is indeed extraordinary, not because it is rare, but because it completely overwhelms the normal ways human beings cope with life. It swallows up normal human ways of living. Doesn't take too much imagination to think about that and how a person like that would be trying to manage a life. The usual response to atrocity is to try and remove it from the mind. Those who have been traumatized want to flee the memory, and when we hear their stories, so do we. We find it too terrible to remember, too incomprehensible to put into words, and so we choose not to believe the story, because how could that possibly be true? That's why we use the phrase unspeakable atrocities. The great tension is the futile attempt to forget the unspeakable, but it continues to live on and frankly scream in the brain. The push-pull between the need to forget and the need to speak is the central dialectic of trauma. And that tension is not just experienced by individuals and families, but also by systems like churches and schools and even nations. It is experienced not only by the traumatized, but also by those who bear witness to that trauma. I know something of this tension. I have seen it. I have seen the push-pull in my clients who are terrified to remember and speak but cannot forget. I've seen families and churches and institutions and, yes, countries who deny the existence of the evil and trauma in its midst and the damage it has done. I also know this tension exists in those who bear witness because it exists in me. We see it on television, you know, or something on the internet, and somebody tells of an atrocity, and then we find a way to push a button and get away. Such stories threaten our comfort, our day. The stories are vile and messy and very disruptive. We prefer they stay in the dungeon. Traumatized people need attention and assistance, usually for a long time. We're busy people. We have important things to do.
And so the trauma stories get buried.
Or the push of a button enables us to do the same with entire nations. Ask Rwanda.
Ongoing abuse in a life results in broken identity. You and I believe that every human being was created in the image of God and was knit together in their mother's womb. Whether she wanted the child or not, God did the knitting. You cannot be repeatedly abused and not have that shape your I am. Abuse teaches people they are trash, expendable, shameful, bad, evil. Abuse is crushing. It oppresses. It silences. Any and all kinds of abuse do spiritual damage. It hides the love of the Father. It renders any idea of refuge incomprehensible. It shatters the thought or hope of a safe shepherd, let alone one who gave his life for the sake of his lambs. Listen to a poem that was written by a victim of child sexual abuse. And just think about what her mind is doing here, and think about somebody like this sitting in your church. Thick black darkness swallows her, biting frigid air stings tender flesh. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Soft, desperate cries absorb into walls. Syllables form words that only disappear. Call unto me in time of trouble. Cold, hard concrete presses into her body. Smooth, exposed skin searches for warmth, and he will cover you with his wings. Fast-speeding cars whiz by, never stopping. Bright flashes of light dance through the window. I am the light of the world. Confused, terrified little girl begs for help. Exhausted, lifeless heap of flesh begins to die. I will rescue you. Only it wasn't him. Humans learn about the abstract or the intangible through the concrete. Whatever understanding you and I have about the meaning of words like love or trust or safe comes from experiencing humans who demonstrated that for us and with us. What happens when daddy says he loves mommy and then he beats her up? Or what teaching occurs when a youth pastor teaches about God's love and safety and then molests the girl he's teaching? Or what does an abuse victim seeking safety learn if she comes to her pastor and he suggests she was raped because of her outfit, or her husband is her head and therefore she has to submit to his abuse, or the sexual abuse you've experienced was just a mistake, and don't we all make mistakes? Not only do humans learn about the abstract by way of the concrete, we as adults learn that way too, if we're honest. We learn about the unseen by way of the seen. That's why the Word was made flesh. We're of the earth. God teaches us eternal truths all the time through the natural world. You know, we grasp a little idea of what eternity might mean when we look out at the ocean. Or infinity when we stare into space. We learn about the shortness of time in this world by looking at a vapor disappear. Jesus taught us eternal truths this way all the time. He said, I'm bread, I'm light, I'm water, I'm the vine. Look at the seen and you'll know something about the unseen. I mean, God in the flesh stood up in Israel and said, I am a door. Really? What an odd thing to say. But the really odd thing is, we understand what he's talking about. And the reason we understand is because that's how we are. Consider the sacraments, water, bread,
and wine. We are taught about the holiest of things through the diet of a peasant. This method is used all the way through understanding the character of God, God in the flesh, God with skin on. He explains himself to us through the temporal. You want to know what God thinks about children? Then watch Jesus with children. You want to know how God thinks about women? Then watch Jesus with women. You want to grasp how God responds to the diseased or the poor or the oppressed? Watch Jesus in those places. Anything you and I do in those arenas that doesn't look like what he did teaches lies about God. I fear we in the church have, down through the centuries, often broken our God's great heart by the lies we have taught others about him. Grievously, we have, like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, taught these lies by word, by deed, and by covering up. We have gathered the power of our systems and crushed already broken lambs. We have men and women in our churches who have suffered and continue to suffer from abuse of many kinds. Most of them never tell. Some tried to tell and were not believed. Most of them never hear even a word in a list about the subject from a pulpit or a class. They have never heard what God has to say about such life-shaping evil. They have never been taught that the Aslan of Narnia roars at such evil. Some of them have experienced that abuse within the confines of the church, or it has been done in God's name, and their presence in our pews is not only one of desperation, but ridiculously big courage. Cape Coast Castle in Ghana is a powerful parable. The people of God, worshiping him, sitting on top of dungeons filled with suffering and torment, living their lives in a way that was diametrically opposed to the God they claimed to worship. The God who left glory and beauty and safety to enter into the dungeons not only of this world, but our hearts. Those chapel-goers missed him, didn't they? They taught lies about God through their lives. They stayed clean and pristine and separate. They made a lot of money. I suppose they gave some of it to God. I pray that the church of the 21st century will not be like those chapel goers. I pray she will follow her Lord down into the dungeons, where there's sexual abuse and rape and violence and manipulations and lies and deception and the abuse of power. If she doesn't, then she's not like our Lord. When our God interfaces with this world, he leaves the higher and descends. He leaves beauty and enters chaos. He leaves pure and goes into filthy. And he demonstrates that our God does not just speak words to us, but acts. First in the dungeons of human hearts, and then through the lives of those same people into the dungeons of this world. Jesus demonstrated in the flesh who God was. We are to do the same. That is when we become a healing community. When we worship over and separate, we are not worshiping the God of the scriptures. There is nothing in the scriptures to teach us that being complicit or neutral or uncaring or deaf to the cries of human beings is godly. Remember the three girls and the boy and the woman whose story I told? I am the first girl. Blessed by God, loved by my parents, kept safe, and taught to love and serve God. The other three women are women I have cared for. The second one, who was trafficked and neglected and brutally abused, in later years was loved well by a pastor's wife who brought her to see me. In the very early years of my career, when nobody even knew what sexual abuse was, she was my teacher. Her battered body eventually gave out, and she is with Jesus now. The next woman, who has still not told the church her story because she fears church, faithfully attends and is hungry for God. She knows all too well that people can sit in church pews and have hearts full of dungeons. So does the boy. He's still not spoken with his pastor, but he has told his story to a counselor. And they are talking about how they might together talk to the pastor. He and the third girl know perpetrators can dress up real nice and smile and know Christianese and recite scripture. So does the battered and terrified wife and mother, whose act of courage was greeted with verses about God's protection and something about submission and sent home. Her children are orphans now. He killed her. He didn't mean it, he said. And he sits in prison. Offenders volunteer, serve on boards, drop money in plates, teach Sunday school, and work at camps. Sometimes they are the teachers or the counselors or the missionaries or the senior pastors or the head of the organization. We judge by what our eyes see and our ears hear, and someone says, that person we revere has been sexually abusive, and we say it cannot be so. And we turn deaf ears to the screams in the dungeon. And like those in the chapel, we just keep on singing. We are stunned. It cannot be true. Surely there's a misunderstanding. We want to assume everybody's like the first girl, like me. And oftentimes, everybody actually looks like that. I mean, it's not like you can tell. But statistics say that's a lie. And my work of 45 years in the Christian world says it's a lie also. We fool ourselves. Because you see, Jesus said it is the similarity to wheat that exposes the maliciousness and deception of the enemy. It is meant to look like it is not so. It is meant to seem impossible to be true. That's the point. We were told in that story by Jesus that the enemy came while the men slept. Those in Cape Coast Castle were spiritually sleeping. They bought the lie. They did this even as they climbed the stairs to worship God. They looked like wheat. But true wheat does not enslave and destroy other human beings. Discrimination of character only becomes possible on the basis of manifestation. We are known by our fruit, not our mouths. We are known by what we flesh out. You cannot find out if a person is orthodox in life by examining their words. The final test is the fruit in the character, because it is the fruit that tells us the truth about the inner life. Henry Burton said, conduct is character in motion, for humans do what they themselves are. The tares among the wheat means there's a mingling of the counterfeit and the real. And the tares are so like the wheat, you know, you can't tell the difference. It is the enemy's mission of imitation. It's on purpose. But no matter how closely alike they are, in time the difference is apparent. If you have a yard, that means you have to pull dandelions. And you pull them because they look like dandelions. If they looked like grass, you would miss them until you saw the flower. And then you would know. You see, the essential power of those who name the name of Christ has been imitated by a false power. True purity is counterfeited by false sanctity that exists in external things but not in character. We can know or sing or repeat the word of God eloquently and have its harvest be utterly absent in our characters and our lives. Whenever in the midst of suffering and sorrow, the groaning of creation, wherever the Son of Man plants a child like us, obedient to the King, He is working toward the healing of the wounds of the world. the drawing of the tear, the turning of the groaning into an anthem of praise. There he is establishing his kingdom. He influences this world through his people, you and me. And our effect depends on the extent to which the living word of God made flesh has altered us. The mark of God incarnate is humility, righteousness, and service. The mark of true Christianity is always likeness to Christ. So test yourself and others by this. He that is greatest, let him be a servant. True ministry is not domination won in the name of Christ, the claiming of power to rule over others. When the church seeks domination and loftiness and expresses itself in pride, she becomes a refuge of unclean things. Here's what it looks like. This is what the Cape Coast Castle should have looked like. In Matthew 21, we have Jesus' triumphal entries coming into Jerusalem, and it culminated in his entrance into the temple where men were trafficking in things other than righteousness and truth. The temple was full of unclean things in the name of God. Jesus drove them out, and he made a really big mess and a really loud racket. He called them robbers, which means those who take what doesn't belong to them, right? They had profaned God's temple. A den of robbers actually means a safe working place for those who despoil fellow humans. So his temple had become a safe working place for those who damage humans. Religious observance becomes blasphemy under such conditions. When that's happening, as it was in the chapel in Ghana, it ought to be ended for the sake of the victim, certainly, but also for those who are deceiving themselves. But it's fascinating if you read that passage to watch what follows what Jesus did there. He made everybody go. It's a big mess. And the traffickers of unrighteousness are out. And guess what happened? The blind and the lame walked in. The children came in singing Hosanna, which means save now. And the Hebrew word of that word means defend, preserve, and make safe. All those who needed assistance came when the temple was cleansed of the robbers. Before, God's temple was profaned. Now it was graced and honored, and it turned into a hospital and a nursery. The chief priests were a little ticked off. And they asked Jesus, "Do you really hear what these children are saying? It's not okay for them to sing that." And Jesus said, he quoted a verse in Psalm 8, "Through the praise of children and infants." Well, who were they? They are the most vulnerable humans on the face of the earth. "Through the most vulnerable, you have established strength against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." That's the opposite of how we think. Great things are accomplished when the little ones and the vulnerable ones, when their cries in our midst for saving and protecting and refuge are heard and honored, our enemy is shut up. When we silence the cries of the vulnerable, we are not protecting God's house. We are profaning it. Think of the power in the voice of the little. We think it's the big people who have all the power. They don't have the power to silence the enemy. The little people have the power to silence the enemy. When we follow our Lord into these dungeons, we bring his redemptive power. And sometimes we'll make a lot of noise and a big mess. But it's not only into the lives of the victims, but it's into ours. For God takes the sins against the vulnerable and uses their cries to transform you and me into his likeness. I know, because he has used battered and broken lives of many victims to do his redemptive work in me. They have not only been my teachers, they have been his gift to me. Given what Jesus did in driving out those who took what was not theirs and bringing in the little and the weak, who establish strength against God's enemies and silence his foe. How then can you and I silence the little, the lame, and the weak when they reach out their hands to us and say, save now? May the body of Christ be bold in driving out unrighteousness and welcoming the lame and the blind and the little, thereby establishing God's power against God's enemy and silencing his foes. May our chapels go with love and truth down to the dungeons in her pews and her communities, transforming us and others into the glory of God. Thank you.